Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark 8. Mark 8. I want to read Mark 8, 27 through 38 to get what I'm going to speak about in context. But I'm just going to talk about three verses, so I'm not going to be here all night. But I'd like to read Mark 8, 27 through 38. I need these little things here. You get to need those when you get my age. So if you need them, why, get them out, and let's look into the Bible. Mark 8:27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But who say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ, that is, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and by the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that saying openly. And Peter took him, and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. One of the things in Scripture that really fascinate me are the seeming paradoxes. There's not a few of them in Scripture, and sometime I'd like to go through and just isolate all of them and study and see if I can see what they mean. What I mean is, as an example, in Acts 20:35, Paul quotes the Lord Jesus, and he quotes him as saying, It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, until about age 40, I would never have thought about that in a million years. Up until then, I live my life on the premise that just the opposite. It makes Grant happier to receive than to give. And the more I receive, the happier I'm going to be. But the Lord Jesus says, no, that's not true. It's just the opposite. It is more blessed. It makes you happier to give than to receive. This is here's another seeming contradiction, isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus again. And he said, He that would save his life shall lose it. That's a fascinating statement, is it not? Well, Vince Lombardi, the highly successful coach of the Green Bay Packers before his death, said, you probably remember this, he said, winning isn't the best thing, it's the only thing. And when I heard him say that, I said, boy, that's right. Winning is the only thing. Well, Jesus here is contradicting that statement, isn't he? He says just the opposite. And if I had to title this little paragraph, Mark 8:34 through 37, I'd title it, Be a Loser. Be a Loser. That'd be the title I'd come up with. Let's look at it, Mark 8:34. When he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them. Now notice that Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he deliberately turns around and includes the crowd of people along with the disciples, and he says to them all. And it's unmistakably directed to everybody. And I think that fact is important because in this passage, Jesus is going to lay down some of the very fundamentals of the Christian life. He says, if you're going to follow me, these are the requirements right here, and there's three of them. You know, in the Navigator ministry that I'm involved in, we talk about discipleship a lot. And sometimes we seem to imply that maybe a disciple is some kind of a super Christian, you know, just a cut above what normal Christians are. And I don't think the Bible backs that up. Right here, the Bible says, here are the basic requirements for being a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple. And this passage talks about it. Look at Mark 8:34 again. Whosoever will come after me. Now in the Greek, the verb is thalo, and it's just a simple invitation. Whosoever wishes or desires to follow me, that's all that verb means. If you wish to come after me, okay. If you desire to come after me, okay. If you don't, okay. It's up to you. It's a voluntary thing. The Lord Jesus doesn't have any draftees in his army. They're all volunteers. It's up to you, he says. But in Mark 8:34 again, there's three verbs that follow that verb thalo that are unusual verbs in this sense. All of them are in the imperative mood. Do you remember from your grammar what the imperative mood means? You remember what that means? That's right. It means a command. It's a command. Now, in English, if I were to give a command, let's say that if I were in the uniform of a private and John Kerr here were in the uniform of a colonel, which he was this afternoon, and he gives me an order, I would obey, right? I saluted him anyway, even though I wasn't in uniform. I saluted him this afternoon. He kind of scared me when he was walking up there with that uniform. But the tone of voice, the situation demands whether it's an imperative or not. And if John would say, tit, hut, you know, we'd pop too if we're privates. But in the Greek, it's a special verb form spelled a certain way. There's no mistaking. What I'm trying to say is there's no mistaking that it's an imperative. It's a requirement of what the Lord Jesus is saying. And these next three verbs say are in the imperative mood. Let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Now, the basic meaning of that is that I would say no to myself. I would give up all of my rights and say no and acknowledge that the Lord Jesus has the right to do anything that he wants to with my life. Let me repeat that. I give up all my rights to myself and give them up to the Lord Jesus and let him do whatever he wants to with my life. Now, you can see when we start talking about this, we're talking about the very fundamentals of all of us. Because one thing we like, isn't it? Boy, I want to run my life. I want to do my thing. Well, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you've got to let him do it. You've got to let him do it. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says, ye are not your own. You were bought with a price. You're not your own. And where I went to school, John mentioned I went to school out in Palo Alto, but carved in the redwood on the front of that church are those words. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And what the Greek says is the word bond slave. It actually means a bond slave. Now over in Deuteronomy 15:12 and those verses following that, there's a story about that. The Lord God Almighty says that to the Jews, to the Hebrew nation, that it's permissible for them to have a slave. It's permissible for them to have a slave who's an alien. It's also permissible for them to have a slave who's a Hebrew. But on the seventh year, they've got to free him. They've got to let him go. They can't keep him more than 7 years. But it makes one permissible thing here that's really interesting, it seems to me. He says that it's possible that one of these slaves might say to the master, "Hey, I don't want to be free. I don't want to be free." And so in that case, whether it's a manservant or a maidservant, either one, the master is to take him up against the doorpost and take an awl, A-W-L. You know what an awl is? That's a leather punch. It's a tool that you punch a hole in leather with. You take an awl and you punch a hole in this slave's earlobe and put a ring in it, and he's the master's slave for life. And he's a bond slave, a voluntary slave. And that ring is a testimony to everybody that what he's done. Now, I submit to you that that ring is also a fantastic testimony about this master. Is it not? This guy had a chance to be free. And he thought to himself, "I'm better off. I've been better off since I've been a slave," didn't he? He thought to himself, "Boy, I made a mess of my life. I'm better off living as a slave to this master than I am being on my own." Now, you think about it. Isn't that what you and I have done? I became a Christian at age 39. I don't know about you, but I hadn't done so well with my life. 39 years of sin. And I was like the children of Israel, you know, wandering in the wilderness in a solitary way. And I thought to myself, "Hey, I'm better off being a slave of the Lord Jesus than I am on my own." Isn't that what you thought? That's a picture of what we are. We're a bond slave, a voluntary slave of Jesus Christ. Look at Mark 8:34 again. "And take up his cross." And take up his cross. And this verb is also in the imperative mood. It's a requirement, an imperative. Now, in the New Testament, when it's used of Jesus, the word cross has both a literal and a figurative meaning. And literally, of course, it meant that instrument by which Jesus, the Lord, was executed. He was flogged. He was forced to carry the cross. And it was a crossbar. And it was not a heavy piece of wood, but in his weakened condition, it was too heavy for him to carry. And he was taken to the execution site. He was nailed to this crossbar. And then he was hoisted up to the stake that was already in the ground and executed there. And figuratively, of course, the cross, it's a symbol. It's the sign of the redemptive act of history, of where the God redeemed us from our sins and gave us eternal life. But more than this, I think the cross was the mission that Jesus came to perform. That's how the scripture says that's why he came. The cross is why he came. He came to die for your sins and for mine. It was his mission. Well, then this passage says, take up your cross. Take up your cross. And it means, in Luke 9:23, a parallel passage, it says, take up your cross daily. And that's the sense of this verb. It means do it over and over. Take up your cross daily. What does he mean? Well, he means, doesn't he? Dick, you take up the mission that God has for you. Well, what is it? Well, I don't know. He's the Lord. He might change it. What I need to do, if I need to do this daily, take up your cross daily. I need to get my orders every day. Isn't that it? We've talked about in the previous phrase that I'm a slave. And I don't do my own thing. Isn't that the idea? I don't decide I'm going to do my own thing, but I say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Remember the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, and the light, the blinding light appeared to him, and he said, "Lord, who are you?" And he said, "I'm Jesus." You remember what the next thing he said was? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And that's what we ought to say many times a day, every day. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And I think that's the sense of what Jesus wants me to do. Take up your cross daily means what your mission. Let him decide what you're going to do. And frankly, that's the reason I left the Albinus. I believe God told me to move to another place, gave me another assignment, and that's why I moved. Mark 8:34 again, and follow me, and follow me. Well, this is another imperative, and it has the same sense as that last verb, means do it over and over, progressive. Do it over and over. Follow me. Now, Jesus didn't mean just walk along behind me. He means obey, doesn't he? To follow Jesus means to obey him. Imitate me, he says. As I have loved you, so you should also love one another. As I've shown you how to be a servant, be a servant. Well, you might think, I'll try, Dick, but I mean, after all, I'm just only a man and a woman. Jesus was the Son of God. I can't do it. I want to show you a verse. You might like to turn. Would you like to turn to John 14:10? John 14:10. John 14:10 says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Let me repeat that. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And Jesus came on earth, he became a man, and the reason that he was able to do the mighty works that he did was because he perfectly depended upon the Father who dwelt in him. Do you see the significance of this? You and I have the same situation, do we not? We have the same identical situation. We have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us. And Jesus said, you can do the same thing, the same kind of work that I did, because you have the same situation. I have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in me, so I can do the same thing. As a matter of fact, just two verses below that, in John 14:12, Jesus tells us that, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Look at Mark 8:35. "For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Well, that's motive enough, certainly, isn't it? Who is not interested in saving his life? That is, in making it full and rich and complete, worth the living. Who of us is not interested in that? We all want that. Down deep inside every one of us, there's a desire to, and a hunger for life, a desire to live it to the fullest extent. We all want that. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And as I see this passage, there are two possible attitudes. There's two possible things you can do. One is, you can save your life now. You can hoard it. You can clutch it, cling to it, grasp it. You can try to get everything for yourself. In every situation, you try to grab what you can for yourself. That's one possibility. The other attitude is that you can just be careless about your life. You can just fling it away, as it were, for Jesus' sake in the Gospels. You can throw it away for his sake in the Gospels. And that's the way you can save it. In every situation, that you can look to God, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" In dependence upon him, you can just move out. In Acts 20:24, the Apostle Paul said, "I count not my life dear unto myself." He didn't count it dear. He just threw it away, as it were. Remember about Abraham? He obeyed God and went out into a land that he knew not where on a march without a map. And just careless, it almost seemed, about what would happen to him. I love that passage in Hebrews 11 where the Scripture says about Abraham that he went out not knowing whither he went, because he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And in verse 16, in Hebrews 11, 16, the scripture says, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he's prepared for them a city. Wouldn't that be something to be said about us, that God is not ashamed to be called our God? Well, if you save your life, if you hoard it for yourself, if you get all you can for yourself, then without a doubt, Jesus says you'll lose it. Now, this is not a mere platitude. This is a fundamental law that cannot be broken. Nobody can break this law. If you do, you will find out that you might have everything you want, but you won't want anything you have. I say that again. You might find out that you have everything you want, but you won't want anything you have. You'll find that the life that you tried to grasp has slipped away, has slipped through your fingers, and that you've ended up with a handful of ashes, dissatisfied and hollow and empty. 3 years ago, I left the oil business, and I worked for a man who's very, very rich. I don't know how much money he's worth. Then I'm sure he was worth, conservatively speaking, $30 or $40 million. And you know, he could buy anything that he could think of. He had the funds. He could go anywhere he wanted to go. He could do anything that he wanted to do. He had enough money to do that. But you know something? He didn't want to. He was still doing the same thing when 3 years ago that he did at the beginning of his career, pushing tools on a rig. He never went anywhere. And they tell me that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, if you want to talk to him, that you'd better talk to him before then, because after that, he's out of it. He's out cold drunk every day. And he sleeps it off and gets up the next morning, does that same thing 7 days a week. His life is empty and hollow, without meaning. Well, if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, says Jesus, you lose your life means giving it away in the cause of Christ, giving up your right to yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. You'll save it. You'll save it. You will not waste it. You'll save it. And you will discover that even though you may not have the things that other people have, that your life will be rich and fulfilled. Your life will have purpose and meaning. I told you that I had become a Christian at age 39, and I can tell you, honestly, I hope you believe me, that I've been happier in these 13 years than in all the 40 before. My life has meaning and purpose, and I'm having a good time. I'm having a good time. Ray Stedman says he can imagine the scene when the Apostle Paul appeared before Nero. Nero was the Roman emperor when Paul appeared before him to answer the charges. And he can imagine the scene. There would be Nero up on a throne in his royal robes. And Nero's name was known throughout the Roman Empire. Everybody knew of Nero, and nobody had ever heard of Paul. He was an obscure Jew, the head of a heretical sect that hardly anybody had heard about. And here was this obscure little Jew. He was bald-headed, big nose, bandy-legged. He's totally unimpressive in his physical appearance. He says so himself in one of his letters. You know, it's nobody had heard of Paul and everybody had heard of Nero. But the interesting thing is that 2,000 years later, we name our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. Well, Jesus didn't call us to ultimate barrenness or weakness or darkness and death. He called us to life, to richness, to enjoyment and to fulfillment. Not in the future in heaven sometime, but now. He intends that we can have this fulfillment now. But the only way there is by the means of the cross. We have to go by the cross. Look at Mark 8:36-37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, this question has hung over every generation for 2,000 years now. What good is it to get all the things you want if you've lost your life in the process? Would anybody knowingly build a house ignoring all the building codes, all the requirements, knowing that they couldn't live in it after they'd built it? So they wouldn't spend all their money building a house and not be able to live in it after they'd spent it. But you know, there's many, many people that are doing the same thing. They're just going along, not paying any attention to what's facing them at the end. What can a man give in return for his life? That's the question. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? There's nothing that's worth that. Nothing. Don't throw your life away. Don't give it away. Well, that's those three verses. Let's summarize what I've said. Jesus is looking for volunteers, number one. If anyone desires or wishes to come after me, okay. If not, okay. If you do volunteer, there's three requirements. Number one, let him deny himself. That's the first one. Number two, take up your cross. Number three, follow him. Deny that you own yourself, but that Jesus does. That's the first thing. The second one is let him control your life. Let him do whatever he wants to with your life. And number three, follow him in obedience. The Apostle Paul said this beautifully in Philippians 2:5-11. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What's the reason for doing that? It's the only way I can save my life. It's the only way. If I live for myself, I'm going to lose it. If I live for myself. And you know, it doesn't make any difference what I do if it's not the Lord Jesus' idea. I can stand here preaching to you all. If it's not the Lord's idea, I've wasted my breath. Haven't I? I need to do everything I do but in control of the Spirit of God, or I've wasted it just as surely as if I were in rank sin. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or worthless. And at the end, when we stand before Christ to get evaluation, he's going to say only two things. Number one, he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I hope that's what he's going to say. Or he's going to say, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." It's going to be one or the other. Isn't that it? That's what the Scripture says. Well, I don't know how the Spirit of God may be speaking to you as to how he wants you to apply what Jesus is saying here, but let me offer a few practical suggestions. Number one, commit your life to the Lord frequently. You know, tell the Lord, "Lord, you own me. You bought me with a price." I pray that every day. I say, "Lord, you own me. You bought me with a price." And tell him, "Lord, I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. I don't want to waste my life. I want to do what you want me to do." Number two is a suggestion perhaps you might need to change your prayer life. I used to pray all the time, "Lord, would you lead me and guide me?" I don't pray that way anymore because he's promised to do that. He promised to lead me. What I, the one I need to pray for as this leading is concerned, is his old Grant here. I'm the one that's not following him, and I pray for myself. I say, God, give me the motivation to follow you in obedience. I think Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a good verse to meditate on frequently. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. That's a good verse to meditate on when you're trying to find out what the will of the Lord is. Recently, I had a friend who was asked to become a pastor at a church in Idaho. And I asked him, I said, well, are you going to do it? And he said, no, I don't think I will. He said, you know, we're Californians, and those people over there, they're kind of narrow and they're kind of legalistic, and I just really don't think we'd fit in over there. You know, I don't think that's a good reason. I don't think that's a good reason for not going. See, the only relevant thing is, isn't it, is did the Lord say go? That's the only thing that's really relevant. I had another friend who was asked to change his profession, and he asked me to pray for him and counsel with him and so on, and I did. And he declined this invitation. I said, okay, why did you do it? And he said, well, God, Dick, the Lord is using me where I am. I'm having a ministry here, and the Lord is using me, and I think he'll continue to use me here where I am with this company. It could be true, and it probably is true, but I don't think it's relevant. Is it? The only relevant thing is, did the Lord say go, or did he say stay? That's the only thing that's relevant. Well, maybe we ought to talk just a little bit about what this passage is not saying, unless some of you might misunderstand me here. Is Jesus saying that all of us, if we're going to follow him, deny ourselves and follow him, take up our cross daily, is he saying that you ought to quit your job and be on staff of the Navigators or start preaching or something like this? He's not saying this, is he? Obviously, he wants some of us to be in Lockheed factory and be farming or be an engineer or be a nurse or be a housewife, you know. And what you do, if it's the Lord's idea, it's just as holy as what I do. Isn't that right? It's just as holy as what I do. If you're washing dishes and that's the Lord's idea, it's holy work. So don't misunderstand that. The point is that whatever you do, you need to be doing it because it's the Lord's idea, not yours. That's what I'm saying. Jim Morris has a little poem on his typewriter that says this very well. He says, find out what God would have you do, and do that little well. For what is great and what is small, 'tis only he can tell. I heard Ken Gangle tell a story out at Glen Eyrie at a conference one time that I think illustrates what I'm talking about here. He says he thinks when we get to heaven that most of us will be back, way back at the back of the crowd, you know, looking through field glasses up. The Lord will be way up there, and, you know, we'll be back here looking through those field glasses. And all the great people will be up there with the Lord, Martin Luther, John Wesley, and George Whitefield, and Billy Graham, you know, all of them will be up there. And he says that he thinks that Gabriel is going to yell out, Mary Brown, come forward, you know. And everybody's going to say, Mary Brown, who in the world is that? Never heard of her, you know. And here's this little old lady, you know, that's going to start threading her way up through the crowd, up toward the throne. And she's going to get great reward and great recognition from the Lord Jesus. Because way back here in obscurity somewhere, some little town that nobody ever heard of, she's been doing her assignment from the Lord with great faithfulness. And there's going to be great reward. I think that's going to happen a lot of times, don't you? There's going to be a lot of that. We're going to see a lot of that when we get to heaven. See that happen. Well, let me give you one verse and then I'm through. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:15, let me quote that again. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Well, that's my exhortation for you. Be a loser. Lose your life for Jesus' sake and the gospel's. As Jesus himself said, it's the only way you can save it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we thank you for your great love toward us, your long suffering. Lord, you were so patient to us when we were rebellious. We thank you. Thank you, Lord. I pray that this passage might be encouraging and refreshing to those that are here in this building this evening. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.